So I feel very confident in what I'm about to say. One of the top 66 best books of the Bible is the book of Philippians. For me, this is a favorite book. So why is it a favorite book? Well, there's a few different reasons I'll mention. First of all, it's comparatively easy to understand. It's upbeat and it's encouraging. The book of Philippians also has four chapters. I have four daughters, and when we read, they each get to read one chapter, and we made it through the book. So it works out well. So I'll be going through the book of Philippians today. This church in Philippi, that either Philippi or Philippi, depending on I'm not sure which is the correct pronunciation or whichever you prefer, but I think both work well. This church began, and you can read about the beginning of this church in Acts 16. So as we get into the main part of the sermon, let me just share a little bit of the background on this, the church, and a little bit on the book that we are about to cover. And this information I gathered from an article on lifehopeandtruth.com, as you probably know. But on lifehopeandtruth.com, there is an article for each of the books of the Bible that gives an overview and some background information. And so we can see that, again, Acts chapter 16 tells how the church began. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia, and he was pleading with Paul to come and help. So Paul and his company, that included Silas, Timothy, and Luke, went to Macedonia, and they first arrived at Philippi. This was Paul's second journey, and it was happening around 50 to 53 AD. The first convert, as recorded in the Bible at least, was a woman named Lydia. Next, there was a rather interesting event that happened. So Paul came across a young girl who was possessed by a demon. And Paul cast the demon out. And it said that the girl had a spirit of divination. Now, you would think that was a good thing and people would be happy. No. So the masters, the people who owned this girl, this slave girl, were upset because Paul had taken away their profit. It says they saw that their hope of profit was gone, so they were somehow using this girl and making a profit off of her. So they had Paul and Silas beaten and arrested, and they were put in prison. The story continues. At midnight, Paul and Silas, they were praying and singing hymns, and there was an earthquake, and that shook the prison so violently that the prison doors opened. All the prisoners' chains were loosened. The jailkeeper feared for his life, because if he allowed the prisoners to escape, he would be in big trouble. So he was just about to kill himself. But Paul intervened and reassured him, "Don't worry, all the prisoners are still here." This good example led to the baptism of the jailer in the household. So here in Philippi, Lydia and this jailer and their households were the first converts. Philippi was also the first congregation of the Church of God in Europe. So sometime, maybe about 10 years later, Paul wrote this letter of the book of Philippians, and he wrote that to the church there, and he was in prison in prison in Rome, when he wrote this. This is known, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, known as Paul's prison epistles. So he was writing for prison when he sent this. And I think that's an interesting thing to note as we go through this book, that Paul was so encouraging throughout this book and yet he was in a very difficult and challenging situation. But even despite that, he was so uplifting, encouraging. So in case you need to make travel plans, Philippi is in northern Greece. Now Greece, as you probably know, sticks down into the Mediterranean Ocean or Mediterranean Sea. But Philippi, there's a little bit of Greece that's kind of as an arm that sticks out towards the east. And Philippi is about a 20-minute drive north of the Aegean Sea and about an hour drive south of the country of Bulgaria. Find yourself there, you'll know how to kind of get around the country. So another reason why I like this book of why I like this book is because there are so many good memory verses. So if you have that skill or talent to memorize verses, there are many in this book that are good. Let me just mention a few of these. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." A couple of verses later, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." 2 verse 14, this one sounds familiar to me. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And then 3 verse 20 is, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We'll be covering that in a few minutes when I get to the main part of the message. And of course, Philippians 4 verse 8 might be one of the most famous verses from this book. Of course, what does that one say? It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are good report, meditate on these things." I abbreviated that, of course. These, to me, are the top five, but there are more. Verse 121 says, "For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "If there is any consolation of Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," and it goes on for there. Very famous, popular verse. Good one to keep in mind. And then 4, verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Another one that's very good to keep in mind. There are a few more. I won't go into too much more detail, but as you read through those, we can find verses that says, "Rejoice in the Lord already. Be anxious for nothing. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound." So many good verses in this book. So another reason that I like this book and is specific to this message is that it's easy to pull out many important lessons that we can learn from this book. And today I'm going to cover 6 lessons from the book of Philippians. I'll go through the 6 and then we'll go back and dive into each one of these, but just as a quick overview. The first lesson is our citizenship is in heaven. Number 2, Christianity is not passive. Number 3, humility. Number 4, give up everything for Christ. Number 5, be content. And number 6, rejoice. So those are the 6 lessons we're going to go through. So let's jump in. So the first one is our citizenship is in heaven. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 7, starting in verse 17. "Brethren, join in all following my example, and note that those who walk as you have for this pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now telling you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So he's talking about people who are looking around at their belly, they're looking around at whatever glory they think they have, they're looking around at earthly things. But that's not what we are to do, that's not what Paul is instructing us to do. He tells us in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So Paul is telling us that our citizenship is in heaven. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Just another verse that helps to add to this idea of citizenship being, that our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 13 and then skip down to verse 16. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." And then verse 16 says, "Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The NIV says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So we can see in these verses the examples of the people that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, going all the way back to Abel. They knew that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This was not what they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to this better country. They knew they were citizens. Their citizenship was in heaven. This is not a difficult concept to understand, but maybe it's worth a little bit of meditation, and we're going to consider this just briefly. So we are living in the United States, but our citizenship is where? As far as God's concerned, our citizenship is in heaven. So we have to figure out how to manage following the rules of this country where we live, where we reside, but there's an important caveat. We follow God first, and we put his laws above every other law. In the sermonette, Mr. West mentioned, I think it was Titus 3, verse 1, that Paul was telling Titus to instruct those that Titus was teaching to be subject to the rules. So we are to be following the rules where we live, but as long as we're following God first. So as our citizenship is in heaven, we have to do things differently. There's a little bit of a parallel that I found with the U.S. Constitution and our citizenship being in heaven. So we are not living in heaven. We're not living in God's kingdom, but his laws still apply to us. And similarly, the U.S. Constitution. If we go outside of the United States, it is still possible that the laws, the rules of the U.S. Constitution still apply to us. If we commit a crime in a foreign country, we could still be taken to court here in the United States. So just like that, just like God's laws apply to us, even though we are not living in his kingdom at this point, they still apply to us. So if you had any travel plans, if you had some plans and you were going to go to international waters and take care of some business, just be warned, you might still be subject to the laws of the U.S. Constitution. So I hope I didn't ruin anyone's plans in that case. But consider if you travel to another country, things are different. We're living in this country, in the United States. We do things different because our citizenship is in heaven. Let's consider if we travel to another country, we have to do things a little differently. We might have to use a different currency. Our home currency may do us no good. Now, fortunately for us, the U.S. dollar works in a lot of places, although probably not every place, but that's not really true for many other currencies. In India, you might have 2,000 rupees, and you could easily use 2,000 rupees and get yourself a nice meal. But if you take your 2,000 rupees and go down the road to Bella's Pizza, you're probably going to have a hard time paying for your meal. It doesn't work there. The currency from India just does not work here in the United States. You may be the best driver in the world in a country like the United States where people drive on the right. If you go to another country like England or Japan and continue to drive the same way, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. You have to do things differently. If you're reading a speed sign that's posted in kilometers per hour, but you just look at the number and say, oh, I'm going to drive that speed, you might get in trouble. And it might even get worse if you're thinking, I'm just doing what I normally do. So if you're in a country like Turkey, and you see a sign that says 60, and so you drive 60 miles an hour, well, you might get pulled over by the police because you're driving 216 kilometers per hour. And you might get a ticket. And in this particular country, the police officer might expect you to pay him right on the spot for the fine. But you're like, no, I mean, we don't do that. That sounds like a bribe. I'm not going to pay you. That's ridiculous. That's not how we do things. Well, you might end up in one of those infamous Turkish prisons. So we have to look at things differently. We have to do things differently. We have to be a little bit different. Think about language. Language is different. Words vary from country to country. If you're in a country like Brazil or Portugal, you could say a word like embarazada. Now, if I pronounce that correctly, people in Portugal or Brazil would be like, okay, that's fine, he did something embarrassing, no big deal. But if I pronounce that word correctly in a Spanish-speaking country, there might be a little confusion if people looked at me. Because that word means pregnant. So I could say the same word, and again, the pronunciations may be a little bit different, but if I said the same word in two different places, there's a significantly different meaning from one place to the other. A torch in British countries is a flashlight. If I told you that I was showing up wearing my pants to church, you would think, yes, I'm glad you're doing that. Potentially in Britain, if I told somebody I'm going to show up wearing only my pants, I might get in a little bit of trouble. There's a little different meaning for that word in that country. When we first moved to Georgia from Oregon, we thought, oh, this person is so nice to us because this person just said to us, bless your heart. We're feeling, oh, what a wonderful, loving person. She thinks so highly of us. She said, bless your heart. Kind of means something a little different. You might order a pop in Maryland and get a soda, and everything goes well. Potentially, if you're in a bar in Wisconsin and you order a pop, you might get punched in the mouth. I don't know. I've never been to a bar in Wisconsin. But we have different rules. As we are citizens of heaven, we talk differently. We live differently. Israel was this country. When they came out of Egypt, they were dropped into the middle of Canaan. They were dropped into the Middle East. Many people around them that were not following God's laws did not know God's laws. Israel had its set of rules and laws, and they were God expected them to behave differently. They were in this land, and there were local customs, local traditions, local laws, but Israel was not to follow along with those. Israel was to do things differently. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Here it says, now if you obey me, I'm reading from the NIV, but it says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So God's church is in this world, but it is a treasured possession. And we as members of God's church, we are a little bit like Israel was in terms of being dropped into a foreign land. We have God's laws that we must be following, and if we do that, we will be a treasured possession. We will be like a kingdom of priests and a holy nation within whatever nation we happen to be residing. So from the book of Philippians, we can learn that our citizenship is from heaven, and we must live by those laws and practice that culture. Next, from the book of Philippians, we can learn that Christianity is not passive. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Christianity is not passive. Christianity takes work. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, Paul writes here, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let's consider some of the action words that we can pull out of these three verses. Paul writes that we must press on. He writes that we are to lay hold of. We are to be reaching forward. And we are told to press toward that goal. So let's look briefly at each one of these. So how about press on? When I think about pressing on, Job came to mind. Job had every reason to give up. About the only thing he did not lose was his wife, who seemed to have been there just to help him, or at least to try to help Satan push Job to give up. So the only person around him, close to him, was his wife, and she was also saying, give up. So Job seemed to have no reason to keep going, but Job pressed on. Let's look at Job chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. Job 23, 8 through 12. Job, despite all the challenges, despite all the difficulties, despite all of the losses and the pain and suffering he was going through, he pressed on. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see. But he knows the ways that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job pressed on. It says, he uses some different words, but he says his foot held fast to God's way, and he's kept God's way without turning aside. Job is a great example of somebody who pressed on in very difficult times. Lay hold of. When I considered lay hold of, I thought of Jacob. I thought of Jacob when he was wrestling all night. Jacob was hurt, and he must have been very tired. He was in a wrestling match that he was not going to win, and he must have realized he was not going to win. His opponent said, let go. There was no good reason for Job to continue holding on, except that he knew something. Jacob knew something. And he said, I will not let go. He said, I will not let go unless you bless me. Jacob knew something about the person he was wrestling against, and he laid hold of that person, and despite being tired, despite being hurt, he held on. Think about how at baptism we decided to lay hold of God's way of life. We should hold on to that in a similar way that Jacob held on. We should hold on for dear life. Reaching forward, this is another word, another action verb that Paul tells us that we should be doing. When I thought about this, I thought about rock climbing. I've done enough rock climbing to realize that I'm not good at rock climbing. But when you're rock climbing, well, not me, but when a good rock climber is rock climbing, there are some places where you just have to go for it. You're reaching for something that seems almost out of reach, and you look at it, and maybe it is out of reach. But if you're going to continue on your climb, if you're going to make it to the top or whatever it is, your goal you have to go for it. There's something called a leaping dynamo. That's how you move from your one hold to the next hold when you can't quite reach it. I came across an article that was really interesting and how it described how you can get better and improve your leaping dynamo. So this article says, think of each hand move as starting from your toes, with the force traveling upward in a wave that finishes with the hand movement. Make a sudden hard pull with your toes of the right foot if you're moving to the right hand and vice versa for the left, allowing the toe pull to travel wave-like up to your shoulder before the hand begins moving. And then you can entrain all your muscles like this to create high levels of force for even the smallest moves. So I thought that was really interesting. When we're reaching forward, as a rock climber, somebody's reaching forward, it starts from their toes. They've got their hand on a rock here, and they're trying to reach the next hold up above. And the recommendation is think about this moving, starting from your toes, going up through your whole body until you can finally reach your hand up for that next hold. We can think about that. We're using everything that we have to reach forward. towards that goal that God has for us. And then press toward. I was reminded in considering this of Ernest Shackleton. So Ernest Shackleton faced extraordinary challenges during a 1914 transantarctic expedition. His ship, the Endurance, became trapped in ice, and it ended up sinking in the Antarctic. Shackleton and his crew confronted harsh conditions, extreme cold, and isolation. They were stranded on drifting ice floes. They endured months of uncertainty and deprivation. Shackleton pressed forward. He pressed towards that goal. His goal was to save his men. So he orchestrated a daring journey in lifeboats to reach Elephant Island. He left some crew members behind, and from there, he and a small party undertook an epic open boat voyage to South Georgia Island seeking help. And when he reached the island, he personally organized the rescue mission and went back, and he saved every member of his crew in the face of seemingly insurmountable challenges. Shackleton was pressing forward. It was difficult. And even when he reached South Georgia Island, he could have said, "Hey, they're back over there. I need a break." He didn't do that. He continued to press towards. Even though his own life was safe, even though he was safe, he continued to press towards that goal of saving everyone of his crew. Of course, these are physical terms representing spiritual activities. But I believe there is physical activities involved in being a Christian. There's an expectation for those who can to work. God expects us to be working. Consider the Proverbs 31 woman. Her life is blessed and rewarding, but she worked hard. She rose early, and she worked until late. She was a hard worker. How about traveling? It seems like it's common conversation for us at activities. How far did you have to come for this? What was your drive like? We travel a lot. That's not always easy. There's work involved, but it's worth it. This is where we're supposed to be, despite how hard it was to get here, how long we had to drive. When we have a chance to go to church activities, it can be a little frustrating, maybe, to think about how far we have to drive, but it's worth it. So we put in that effort for the reward, whether it's our personal reward or whether it's a way to serve others. And speaking of service, we're expected to serve others. If pure religion is to help the widows and the fatherless, this doesn't happen without work. So I do see some physical activity involved in being a Christian. But, of course, the important activity is that spiritual work that is needed to change who we are. Let's read Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9:23, considering the spiritual work that we have to do. It says here in Luke 9:23, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny himself and take up their cross daily and follow me.'" Christ was speaking of spiritual things that we have to do. Christianity is not passive. It's hard work. This is very much an active endeavor. We must learn to press on. We must learn to lay hold of and reach forward. So we can learn about that through the book of Philippians. And next is humility. We'll get to the section here that I think is just an incredible teaching section on humility. But before we get there, I just want to consider the example of Amelia Earhart. She's one of the more famous people in American history because she disappeared. People always wonder what she did. She was on her way and accomplishing many, many things as a pilot, but she is so well known now because she disappeared. There's an article that I'm going to quote from. It's the Summer Fall 2019 Journal of Value-Based Leadership, and the article title is The Passion to Fly and the Courage to Lead, The Saga of Amelia Earhart, Leading Women into Flight. This says, Amelia Earhart's asset was humility. It sprang from knowing herself, her weaknesses and limitations, and realizing perhaps she was not the best female aviator. She never said so or claimed to be. Instead, she constantly praised her peers, even when they denigrated her successes. She minimized her feats and set them in the larger context of human achievement. So we're not so much caring about human achievement, of course, but we can see some things that she did. And the article calls out a number of things, but I want to mention three things that the article calls out about her and how she had humility as an asset and how humility helped her. It says that she had a down-to-earth demeanor. She was a trailblazer in aviation and achieved many significant milestones, but she was known for being friendly, modest, and engaging with people from all walks of life. Having a down-to-earth demeanor helped her to be humble. Team collaboration. Earhart often acknowledged the collaborative nature of the aviation achievements. She worked with skilled teams of engineers, mechanics, and fellow aviators. She recognized her success were part of a collective effort rather than an individual accomplishment. She knew she was part of a team. And the third thing was she had a sense of purpose. She saw her achievements as a way to inspire others rather than to elevate herself. So these were some of the things that helped her to be humble and then helped her humility to achieve the successes that she had. Jesus Christ more perfectly showed some of these ways in his life, in his example. Certainly Jesus had a sense of purpose when he was here on earth. He had a job to do. He had goals. He knew what he was very driven. Team collaboration, I think we would use that more of a family. We'd use maybe family as a term, but Jesus certainly collaborated in some ways. At the end of his life, at the last Passover, he talked to his disciples and he said, I call you friends. And of course, he's opening up with God the Father, their family, to include us. They are not just looking from down on high and looking down on us, but they want to include all of us in their family. That demonstrates humility. Instead of saying, we're better than them, we're not going to let them be part of what we have, they say, no, we want our creation. We want the people that we've made to be part of our family. And a down-to-earth demeanor is interesting. Christ and Jesus, when he was alive, he attracted people. People wanted to be around him. He seemed to be approachable. Even people that he shouldn't have been talking to, he interacted with. People from Samaria, for example. He certainly was friendly, modest, and engaging with people of all walks of life. Others looked down on people and would not have spoken to some of the people that he spoke to, but Christ was not that away. These are some things that we should be considering. Do we have a down-to-earth demeanor? Are we wanting success for all of us and not just focused on our own success? So let's get to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8. I think this section right here is just an incredible teaching section in the Bible, because what it does is it starts by saying you need to be humble. And then it shares an example of Christ and how he was humble. And then it ends by talking about the reward that was attained for being humble. So again, it says, here's the principle that you need to follow. Here's an example of how to follow it. And then here's the reward you get. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So we see this incredible example of Christ Jesus and how he was humble. We need to learn that. So let's go back through this passage just a little bit. So it starts by saying, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." So when we think about ourselves, we're kind of here, and this passage begins by saying, look, we need to put ourselves down. We need to be thinking in a lowliness of mind. Next, it says, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. So through this humility, we're taking ourselves and humbling ourselves, putting ourselves lower and esteeming others higher. That's the principle in this passage. And then it goes on, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us, be humble, lower ourselves, esteem others better. And then he tells us to follow the example of Christ Jesus. And he's about to tell us how Christ humbled himself and that we need to have that same mind in us. So it says, speaking of Christ, it says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The wording on here is a little bit interesting, but basically it's saying Christ was sitting in heaven with God. He was way up high. But what did he do? He came from that lofty position, and he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming in the likeness of men. So we started by saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but to have lowliness of mind. Christ did that. He showed the way to do that. He showed an example of how he did that. He lowered himself into the likeness of men, and he didn't stop there. It said he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we can learn about humility through this book. Next lesson that we can pull from this book is that we are to give up everything for Christ. And we'll look at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 8. So just moving ahead a little bit in the book. If we have humbled ourselves, if we have put ourselves in that mind of being lowliness, if we are following that example of Christ who gave up everything, we can consider this next point and realize we can do the same, and we need to do the same. So here it says in verse 3 of chapter 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So we are not to have any confidence in our flesh. We are not to look at ourselves and think we are this or that, or we have all of this going on in our lives. Paul's saying don't have any confidence in that. Don't look around at what you have, whether it's your job or your house or your friends. He's saying don't have any confidence in that. Paul then goes on and explains how he could have confidence in himself, but he doesn't. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of the Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is saying, hey, I've got all of this. I've done all of this, but he's saying, I've given it up. There is nothing there. I can have no confidence. Despite all of my accomplishments and accolades, despite of what all I know and what I've learned, I give it all up. Verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul gave everything up. He had quite a life going for him. And he realized that wasn't what he needed. That's not what God wanted. And he gave it all up. And he counted it all as loss. And those things that he talked about in the previous verses, he called them rubbish, because they were nothing compared to following Christ. When considering somebody who gave up everything or was willing to give up everything, how about the example of Abraham? We'll look at Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 3. Potentially the most important and the most meaningful thing in Abraham's life was his son Isaac. Abraham had waited literally decades for this son, Isaac. He had done things, he had been striving, he'd been wanting to have a son. He took some matters in his own hands, which didn't go so well for him, but he was waiting. And I don't know if there was ever a time when he thought, okay, it's just not going to happen, I'm not going to have a son. But God told him, nope, you're going to have a son. But he still waited and waited. And finally the son came. And then what did he have to do? Of course, God told him, you need to sacrifice your son. Abraham realized he had to give up everything for Christ. Genesis 22, verse 3. So what did Abraham do? It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Abraham was ready to give up everything to follow God. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Thinking about giving up everything and thinking about what is important and what is not important. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And just a little bit further in the Bible to Revelation 21 and verse 1 to emphasize that point or back up even more what was written in 1 John. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So we can read from these passages. We know this, of course. We know this very well. But this world is passing away. All of it's going to go away. We need to get with the program, and I know we are, but we need to be giving up everything for Christ, or be ready to give up anything and everything for Christ. So as we talked earlier, we know we are citizens of this new heaven and this new earth. That's where our citizenship is. We're not there yet, but that's where our citizenship is. If we put our focus on that, it allows us to see this world is not from the Father. You know, it's going to be, we can understand that it's going to go away and it's going to be replaced. So we need to put Christ first in our life and be ready to give up everything. The next lesson, number 5, is to be content. And this is an interesting one that I considered. When we give up everything, when we decide that we're going to stop something, like let's say we're going to give up playing sports on the Sabbath. Are we content about that? We may do the right thing by saying we're not going to play on the Sabbath, but do we look about that, or do we come up to somebody who's maybe very athletic and has the potential to play a professional sport, and they're like, oh, I'm going to give this up. But every Saturday, they just think and they sit and they stew about how they wish they were playing. Maybe even years later, when they're watching the headlines and seeing somebody getting a contract for $750 million to play baseball, do they look at that and say, ah, I don't like myself. I'm not happy. I'm not content. There may be a little bit of a problem there. So certainly it's right to not participate in sports or certain things that we give up, but we should be content about it. And if we're not, maybe there's something there that's a little bit missing. So Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7, and then we'll drop down and read verses 11 and 12. We should be content, and we can learn this from the book of the Philippians. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So it starts by saying, be anxious for nothing. And then verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul learned to be content. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul had things at times. It says he was abased at times, and he had things, he abounded at times. In both cases, in all cases, he was content. All right, how many are familiar with this passage? It's not a passage from the Bible, but let's see. "Let's sell your diamond ring. In your high society, you cry all day. We've been so busy keeping up with the Joneses, 4-car garage, and we're still building on." Anyone recognize that from a country song, country western song? But the people in this song were not content. They had so many things. They had diamond rings, they had a 4-car garage, but they weren't happy. They recognized that something wasn't quite right. They were not content despite all of the things that they had. I've never been to Leukenbach, Texas, but if I'm not content here in the Atlanta area, I probably wouldn't be content there either. But if I'm content here, I think I would be content there. But how can we be content? Let me just share a couple thoughts on this. So we just went through the points on being humble and giving up everything, putting others first, rooting for the success of others instead of ourselves. That is a big step in the right direction for how to be content. If we give up on this world and focus on the reward God has for us, how can we not be content? To be content, we should worry less. Now, that's an interesting point. Somebody who has trouble with worrying, they've got 10 things they're always worried about. So you go and help them. Don't worry. Don't worry so much. Now they just have 11 things to worry about. They got to worry that they're worrying too much. But we can worry less by taking our needs to God, by turning things over to God. This passage that we just read, verse 6, said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we are worrying, do the best we can at turning that over to God, asking him for help, telling him, "I'm putting this into your hands." That can help us to worry less and help us to be more content. We should practice gratitude. The more we practice gratitude, the more we show how thankful we are for what we have, the more we can be content. Because we're focused on the blessings that God has given us rather than what we do not have. So try to practice gratitude as a way to be more contented in your life. Seek fulfillment through relationships, not through things that you can gather. Focus on the relationship. And of course, focus first on your relationship with God, and then your relationship with fellow Christians. If we put that as our focus and not on how many cars our house can hold. And then try to cultivate a positive mindset. Again, this is similar to what I mentioned about gratitude, but focus on what's going well as much as possible. Focus on our future. Have that positive mindset. Understand that what God has planned for us is incredible. We can be more content. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 and 6 through 8, continuing on the idea of being content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 8 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I think I've seen a bumper sticker that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. And we know about the pharaohs of Egypt, maybe the emperors of China that tried to take their things with them. That did not work. Have food, have clothing, and be content, is what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. I'll just reference, I won't ask you to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 is interesting. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. It says, if I am too poor, I may steal. If I am too full, I may deny you. So Solomon's wisdom is saying, what we should be aiming at is just to have enough. We don't want to be poor in terms of not having food, because you may turn to stealing. We don't want to have so much that we think we don't need God. That was the wisdom from Proverbs. Horace is one of the greatest and most influential Roman poets. He lived just before Christ lived. He had some interesting quotes on this topic. He said, the more you know, the greater your blame if you fail to act in accordance with its dictates. That one doesn't line up exactly on this point, but I thought it was interesting. We know a lot, so there is a lot expected of us. He said, prosperity has no mercy. If we are so prosperous that we cannot understand people who are not prosperous, it will be difficult for us to empathize with them, and how can we have mercy on somebody that we don't understand and that we cannot empathize with? So prosperity has no mercy, or knows no mercy. Adversity reveals genius, prosperity conceals it. So if we are so prosperous that we don't even have to try very hard, we cannot see what we're really about. Our character is not tested if we are not having some adversity in our lives. He said, he who is greedy is always in want. Enjoy what you have, don't miss out on a moment, by always seeking something more. And the last one I'll mention, you traverse the world in search of happiness, which is within the reach of every man. A contented mind confers on all. So some people are going out looking for happiness, trying everything they can do to find happiness, but it's here. I mean, if you have a Bible close to you, it is absolutely within reach. So we can learn to be content, and that we know we need to be content from this book. And then lastly, point number six, or lesson number six, is that we are to rejoice, and this book teaches us to rejoice. The word rejoice is used many times by Paul. He uses it many, many times in this book. Actually, it's the book of Psalms that uses the word the most. But Psalms is 150 chapters. Philippians is only 4. So Paul is using this word many times throughout this book. Let's look at a few of those places. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 18. Philippians 2:18 says, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians 3 verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then Philippians 4, verses 4, chapter 4, verses 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So it's easy for Paul to say, right? Oh, just rejoice more. Life is often tough. Jobs are challenging. Family, friends, other people are challenging. Aches, pains, sickness can be all around. Cars break down, appliances stop working, pipes leak, birds peck holes into your home, squirrels invade your attic, traffic is bad, groceries are too expensive, there's often not enough money to make ends meet, people cut you off in traffic. People are not helpful, sometimes they're downright mean. We're told that we are to deny ourselves, we are told to take up the cross daily. With all of that, how can we rejoice? There's so much going on. How can we rejoice? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. How can we rejoice with so many terrible things going on in this world, so many things that are challenging in our life? How can we rejoice? Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." If we are drawing closer to God, being in his presence is a joy. It's peaceful. It's reassuring. He tells us in this passage, don't have any fears. Don't be dismayed. He is going to strengthen us. He is there for us. Knowing this, believing this, we can rejoice more. The last verse in this message today, we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. I didn't even notice until last night that we're basically ending where we started. I read this as the second passage of the message, and this will be the last passage I read today, but let's look at this. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city, for them." You know, as we continue to work on being more content, as we continue to grow our faith and that becomes stronger, we can rejoice more and more. We know what God has planned for us. We know that whatever's going on in this life may be impactful at the moment, but it's going to be meaningless later on as we are developing the right character. So knowing what God has in store, making this a part of us, it strengthens us, it allows us the opportunity to rejoice. So are we taking advantage of this opportunity and rejoicing? So those are the six lessons from the book of Philippians. I have no doubt that we can draw on more in this short chapter. But for today, these are the ones that I shared. And I shared them in a way that kind of builds on each other. You know, first we establish the vision by recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven. Then we recognize that there's work involved where we need to press forward and grab hold of that vision. We realize that humility and giving up everything are keys to help us work towards that vision. Then to help us keep going on our long race, we need to be content and rejoice. If we are not content, we may look around for something else. And that's not good. This does not help us win the prize. And if we don't rejoice along the way, we may tire and maybe even risk quitting. But these are important lessons that we can learn from the book of Philippians.